13 through 25. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And then Luke 9, 51 through 62. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another man said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Daniel. Good morning, church family. I'm glad you are all here this morning in these summer days where summer travel is happening all the time. If you were here last week, you would have had the privilege of hearing Pastor Josh Cox share his story of the challenges that he faced serving as a lead pastor in a smaller rural setting as he attempted to lead his faith community in efforts of racial justice and healing and understanding following the murder of George Floyd in 2020. And if you missed that sermon, I strongly encourage you to go back and listen to it. It is worth the time. Leading up to that Sunday, I had posted this picture of Josh and his wife Rudy in our newsletter and on our Facebook page, a photo where he's clearly wearing a suit. And when he showed up last Sunday wearing athletic shorts and a t-shirt, my first thought was, he's clearly aware that he's about to start a new role as a senior pastor up in Virginia, where he probably has to wear a suit every week. He's just enjoying his last hurrah before the new dress code kicks in. But I was totally wrong. As we learned last week, they were moving the very next day, and all of his clothes were packed up, and athletic shorts and a t-shirt was all he had. Today is Josh's first day as lead pastor at Grace Mennonite Fellowship in Harrisonburg, Virginia. And I thought it would be great if we took a moment to pray for him as he delivers his first of many sermons from their pulpit. So let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for Pastor Josh and the calling that you have placed on his and Rudy's life. May their new faith community welcome them joyfully with generous hospitality and with open doors and open arms. May Grace Mennonite Fellowship embrace the gifts and talents that Josh and Rudy and their kids will bring. And in this season of transition, help the whole family find a few good fast friends at church and in their neighborhoods and for their kids in their classrooms. And let today, Josh's first Sunday, let it be a good day. Smile on them all in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. There were several moments in last week's message that stuck with me, like when he was asked by a young Black community organizer if his church would participate in a local march for Black lives. And he said yes, and the woman on the phone responded saying, really? Wow, my mom told me to call your church, but we never thought you'd say yes. And at another moment in his message, Josh talked about how the church should be this alternative future society living in the present as a witness to how all shall live one day. Or as he put it, we should be an Epcot, an experimental prototype community of tomorrow. But we are struggling to do this because we are struggling to produce, as Josh said last week more than once, the kinds of disciples that we ought to be producing. Most of you know that I am a big Edmonton Oilers hockey fan. I came of age during the great Oilers dynasty of the 1980s when they won 5 Stanley Cups in a 7-year span. And they had players like Wayne Gretzky and Mark Messier, who were, without much doubt, the very best players in the world. Well, since the 2017 and 2018 season, Edmonton has once again been home to arguably 2 of the very best players in the world. And I know none of you care about this, but our podcast listening audience, also known as my parents, they care. So indulge me for a moment. For the past 5 NHL seasons, 2 Edmonton Oiler players, Connor McDavid, who is also known as Connor McJesus and Connor McSavior, and Leon Draisaitl, also known as the German Gretzky, they have finished in the top 4 in scoring in the entire league. 2 players on 1 team finishing in the top 4 in the entire league. In 4 of the past 5 years, one of them has finished first. In 2 of the past 5 years, they have finished 1 and 2 in the league in scoring. And yet, in the past 5 years, even with McJesus as their captain and with the German Gretzky, they have missed the playoffs twice. They have been knocked out of the playoffs in the first round twice, which has led to some fairly hilarious but painfully accurate memes, like rebuilding for the future since 2001. And I told my PVR to record The Biggest Loser. It recorded the Oilers game. Or this particularly painful one, Dad, what are the NHL playoffs? I don't know, son. We are Oilers fans. My Oilers, they did a little bit better this year. They made it all the way to the Western Conference Finals, one step away from a chance to win the Stanley Cup. But all this to say, despite having 2 of the world's very best players on their team, Edmonton has been failing to produce the kinds of winning seasons they ought to be producing. I am not smart enough to dissect the struggles of my beloved Edmonton Oilers. And in truth, I'm not smart enough to dissect the struggles of the American church's inability to produce disciples either, but that is at least a subject that falls within my purview. And I have a few thoughts. Listen as I reread a portion of the Galatians text that Daniel read for us earlier. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in this, keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I want to suggest that one of the significant reasons why the church has been struggling, has been stringing together back-to-back-to-back losing seasons where we are failing to produce the kinds of disciples that we ought to be producing, it is because we have lost the script on freedom. We are embracing freedom, let there be no doubt, but it is not a freedom shaped by Christ or the gospel. It is a freedom shaped by something else entirely. There's a movie that I want to see. It was referenced in a book that I've been reading, and it sounds fascinating. It is a Russian subtitled film by Andrei Tarkovsky called Stalker. Originally released in 1979, it was vividly restored and re-released in 2017. The British Film Institute ranks this 29th on their list of the 50 greatest films of all time. Kim and I watched the first few minutes of it on Friday night. Stylistically, the film lands somewhere between a noir thriller and dystopian science fiction. It tells the story of an expedition led by a character known only as the Stalker, who takes his two clients, known simply as Writer and Professor, into this heavily guarded, restricted area called the Zone. And this place, this Zone, has been left in ruins by some previous unknown disaster. One has to take great risks to get into this Zone. So why do they do it? Why have these two men, Writer and Professor, hired this expedition leader, Stalker, to lead them and bring them to this space? Well, here in the Zone, there allegedly exists a place, a room, which grants a person's innermost desires. And they both desire something. Writer wants inspiration, and Professor wants scientific significance and discovery. To set the scene a bit more, here's a description by author Jeff Dyer in his book on the movie. He writes this: they are in a big, abandoned, derelict, dark, damp room with what looks like the remains of an enormous chemistry set floating in the puddle in the middle, as if the Zone resulted from an ill-conceived experiment that went horribly wrong. Off to the right, through a large hole in the wall, is a source of light that they all look towards. For a long while, no one speaks. The air is full of the chirpy-chirpy, cheep-cheep of bird song. It's the opposite of those places where the grasses have withered from the lake and no birds sing. The birds are whistling and chirruping and singing like mad. Stalker tells Writer and Professor, tells us, that we are now at the very threshold of the room. This is the most important moment in your life, he says. Your innermost wish will be made true here. They've arrived. Stalker has successfully brought them here to the threshold of this place where they can have what they desire, where their deepest longing comes true. But there's a catch. They will get not what they think they most deeply desire, but only what they actually most deeply desire. And they hesitate as they are both struck with a somewhat terrifying thought. What if they don't want what they think? What if the desires that they are conscious of, the ones that they've chosen, as it were, what if these desires are not their innermost desires, or their deepest longings? What if their deepest longings have been shaped all along under the surface of their knowing? It's an incredibly intriguing and fascinating thought. If you were to ask a Christian, in your faith, what is it that you really, truly, deeply long for? What is it that you ultimately love and desire? Or if we could ask a pastor or a group of pastors or perhaps a corporate church body the same question, what is it that you really want? What is your chief desire? We all know the right answer. It's the Sunday school answer. It's Jesus, or Mick Jesus if you're an Oilers fan. We all know our conscious level desire, the one that we've chosen. And that answer would be an honest, genuine expression of what we believe our convictions to be. But would we want to step into the room? Would we want our truest and deepest longings to be exposed? Like writer and professor, I think I would hesitate. What if our deepest loves and desires are less chosen than we think they are, and instead more formed under the surface by the habits and patterns that we are immersed in every day? It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I know the right answer for what this freedom should be, for what this freedom should look like. The verses that follow spell it out clearly. It is the freedom to serve one another humbly in love. It is the freedom to love your neighbor as yourself. It is a freedom from the tyranny of self-centeredness and instead the freedom to choose to love beyond one's self. Jesus modeled this freedom in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing arrest and crucifixion, when he prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." It is the freedom to choose a good that is larger than one's self. That is the right answer, and that is an honest reflection of my intellectual conviction. At a conscious level, that is what I want. But again, I would hesitate to step into that room. Reading from our text again, "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." How is it that our flesh comes to desire what is contrary to God's Spirit-given desires in us, in me? The answer that I gave moments ago describing what I consciously know God's freedom looks like, that answer resides in me, I believe, because of God's Spirit. So how is it that my flesh learns to desire something contrary? As already mentioned, I believe our deepest loves and our deepest desires are far less chosen than we think they are. Instead, they are formed by what we are immersed in more than by what we think. Or said another way, life isn't simply things we do, but things that do something to us. The church has largely been over-concerned with intellectual threats and issues and under-concerned with the formative, heart-shaping power of our daily practices and activities and habits. When Kim and I make a road trip to the outlet mall in Mebane, which thankfully isn't all that often, to make a few purchases, whenever we step into a Banana Republic or a Gap or the Children's Place or Carter's Babies and Kids or whatever the store happens to be, we are met with a series of carefully curated spaces and carefully curated icons, not unlike religious icons, huge backlit two-dimensional images and three-dimensional figures and displays, and these spaces and icons all carry an implicit or explicit vision of what human flourishing looks like. Life isn't simply things we do, but things that do something to us. And when those who are responsible with curating these religious spaces and icons to communicate a particular vision of what human flourishing and success and happiness and pleasure and beauty look like, when they have done their job well, a disconnect is created. A gap, a felt gap between our own life and the one represented by these curated spaces and icons before us. And of course, this all takes place underneath the radar of our consciousness. But let there be no doubt, we are being shaped by it. And beneath our conscious knowing, we absorb and we take on alternative and competing desires that now contradict our chosen and conscious ones. Canadian philosopher and Christian thinker James K.A. Smith, someone that CJ and I quoted from extensively last summer, he explores all of this powerfully in his book, You Are What You Love. Here's something that he writes. This means we need to read the practices that surround us. We have to learn to exegete the rituals we are immersed in. We need to become anthropologists who try, in some way, to see our familiar surroundings with apocalyptic, that is, revealing, eyes, so that we can recognize the liturgical power of cultural rituals we take for granted as just things we do. Pastors need to be ethnographers of the everyday, helping parishioners see their own environment as one that is formative and all too often deformative. Again, back to our text and that phrase, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. A new ruling was issued this week by the Supreme Court that overturned a 117-year-old law in the state of New York requiring those seeking a concealed carry permit for use in public spaces to demonstrate a special need for protection that is distinguishable from that of the general population or from that of a person in a similar profession. But now, as a result of the ruling, No longer is that demonstration required to demonstrate such a need. I am not bringing up this law or its overturning to discuss the merits of either. I am bringing this up for a discussion on freedom, or the freedom our culture embraces and espouses. But before going into that, I feel compelled to say something about the other landmark ruling made by the Supreme Court this week, one that I'm sure you are all well aware of. I've never unfriended or unfollowed anyone on Facebook before, and as such, my Facebook feed doesn't give me the reactions of just one ideological bubble. My feed has all of the bubbles. All four of them, people who are ecstatic about the ruling, people who are deeply conflicted about the ruling, people who are devastated by the ruling, and people who are posting cat memes. And of course, there have been some not so subtle hints that this new ruling will open the door for other prior rulings and precedents to be changed and challenged, which understandably is raising fears among some of my dearest friends, and I fear with them. I don't want this to sound like a woe is me moment, but the last few weeks have been uniquely challenging as a pastor. It seems that every Sunday, I have to ask myself again, what can I possibly say this week to speak into this brand new mess of a world? And I gotta be honest with you, I don't know. The two things I want to say feel woefully inadequate, but I'm going to say them anyway. Regardless of the bubble that you fall in, ecstatic, conflicted, or devastated, or cat memes, your true citizenship and your ultimate hope are in the kingdom of God, which, by the way, we are called to usher in. No amount of political maneuverings or Supreme Court rulings change that fact. Second, I want to remind you all of the beautiful wisdom contained in the t-shirt design of my dear friend Gerard McAllister. I see you and I love you. Especially right now, work hard to find and see the common ground and shared humanity with people outside of your bubble. And I know this is incredibly difficult to do, especially when those efforts are not reciprocated. But I guess that is part of what we are talking about today. The freedom of Christ sets us free to love even when that love is not returned. But now back to our conversation on freedom and the overturning of New York State's gun legislation law that's been in effect for 111 years. 2 weeks ago, I quoted an email from a very wise friend here in our midst who was lamenting with me our culture's inability to hear and embrace wisdom and truth. Well, a bit later in that same email, she wrote this: "Most people can't see their cultures objectively. I remember talking to a couple from Canada a couple of decades ago, and he was contrasting the perspective of our two countries. The U.S. tends to see everything in terms of personal freedom, that being the highest goal. We put freedom to the top of the hierarchy, and then we define it in very unbiblical ways. Freedom through Christ is not the freedom to do whatever we want, but finally having the freedom to do what is good and right and holy and just, something we couldn't do in our own power. We are immersed in a culture that preaches a freedom at odds with the freedom of Christ. Culture's freedom is one that is free to do whatever it wants, but Christ's freedom is one that is freed not to do whatever it wants. Christ's freedom sets us free from the tyranny of our own selfishness. Last week, Pastor Josh, he mentioned how he was introduced to a theologian named Stanley Hauerwas, who apparently has a bit of a potty mouth. And in grad school, Josh was forced to do a paper on chapter 2 of his seminal book, Resident Aliens. And he said, "That chapter changed the course of my life." I read that book a handful of years ago, but this week I reread chapter 2 because I wanted to read the chapter that Josh claims changed the trajectory of his life. And 3 pages into chapter 2, this is what I read. "The primary entity of democracy is the individual for whom society exists mainly to assist assertions of individuality. Society is formed to supply our needs, no matter the content of those needs. Rather than helping us to judge our needs, to have right needs, which we exercise in right ways, our society becomes a vast supermarket of desire under the assumption that if we are free enough to assert and to choose whatever we want, we can defer eternally the question of what needs are worth having and on what basis right choices are made. What we call freedom becomes the tyranny of our own desires." Just underneath our knowing and our awareness, we are absorbing a distorted version of freedom. And it is shaping us. It is a freedom marked by willfulness. My will, my liberties, my autonomy, my right to concealed carry into public spaces. The question of whether it is good or right or holy or kind or thoughtful, not even considered. But on the contrary, Christ's freedom is not marked by willfulness, but by willingness. Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not my will, but yours. Christ freely laid down his rights, his personal freedom, and his will, because his good was not the only thing being considered. And that is what life in the kingdom looks like. These are Jesus' words: whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very soul? Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. That is Christ's freedom, a freedom from the tyranny of our own desires. To wrap up, I have two pieces of what I think are good news. First, you don't need a mysterious room to reveal your deepest desire. Just go home. Spend some extended time in an enclosed space with people you love, and that will be more than enough to expose any self-centeredness or misaligned freedom. And here's the second piece of good news. That same room that exposes your misaligned freedom is the very same room where change is possible. By saying no to your whims and wants for the sake of the other people in that room, you counteract the distorted version of freedom that you've been absorbing. And every time you do, the world's freedom dies a little death. And Christ's freedom grows larger and begins to shape us. So that is your homework this week. And candidly, that is your homework for the rest of your lives. The liturgy of unself-consideredness. And may God shape us all as we engage it. Let's pray. Father, we love you. But we are keenly aware that life is more than things we do. It is things that do something to us. Our everyday lives pull our hearts away from you and shape us with distorted visions of freedom and of love. Help us engage in intentional practices that reshape us rightly. Help us find your willing freedom and not the world's willful freedom. In Jesus' name, amen.